And while you're turning there, I always get the amazing privilege of embarrassing people. And I just wanted to recognize Julie, who's with us. Julie's there, back there behind Dave. Julie's with her three children. And we've known her for, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 years. Yeah. I had the privilege of marrying her and her husband, Josh, who just finished his master's in counseling. Okay. Anyway, and he's on staff with Samaritan's Purse as one of the guides. But, you know, I've married several couples, but I don't know if I've ever married a couple as dedicated as doing what God wants to do than that couple. I had a great time in the premarital counseling, and we had a great time at their wedding. It was amazing. And just watching them grow as a couple and producing offspring has just been amazing. All of their children were difficult births. All of them were premature. And so they understood exactly what Joel and Samantha were going through, and they were a good support for them as they went through it. And we appreciate them. They're good friends of ours. So make sure after the service you greet her and love on her kids. So we are in 1 Corinthians 4, and as you may remember, I just want to make sure I'm on here. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter, and it's not one of those, hey, having a great time, wish you were here kind of letters. He starts out by encouraging them, but then he gets into all of the issues, and from early into chapter 1 till now, the end of chapter 4, he's been dealing with the issue of a division in the church. He's been dealing with the issue of the fact that there were factions. There were some people that followed Paul, and some that said, we follow Apollos, and others said, well, we follow Cephas. And then there were others that said, hey, we follow Christ. In other words, we're not going to submit to any teacher. And so we don't believe men should teach at all, and so they just follow Christ, supposedly. And Paul is writing to them and telling them, this is not right. And he points out to them that it is an outflow. It stems from their arrogance, their pride, and their love for wisdom, their love for worldly wisdom. Remember, the Greek church, or the church of Corinth, was affected by the Greek culture, and the Greek culture was that they loved wisdom. And they gave a lot of credit to human wisdom. So Paul has been talking to them about their leaders, and about divisions in the church. And in the previous section, he got a little sarcastic with them and told them that they've already arrived. They've already become kings without them. But then he also goes through this whole section as he's been describing leaders. And some of the leaders, or he's been describing what a leader should be. And he talks to them about a leader should be a servant. He uses the analogy of a farmer, God's fellow worker. He talks about them being a builder. And remember a couple weeks ago, they're galley slaves, the ones that were in the lower part of the ship rowing. They were supposed to be stewards of the mysteries of God's word. And now he's going to describe himself, one of the leaders, as their father. And to me, last week we talked about Mother's Day, and we did a Mother's Day message, and we preached about Timothy's mother and his grandmother and how from early in his childhood, he heard the Holy Scriptures from his mom and his grandma, and he believed them. And so today, really, if you were a lady and you're sitting there going, man, this is good stuff. When is Father's Day, right? You can't wait for the dads to get it. It's this morning. So you don't have to wait for Father's Day. So as we look at this section, let me just read it. And Paul, we're going to look at some things that he gives. And we look at Paul's fatherly admonition. Now, he's been talking to them and for quite a while here about their divisions, and it's not good. And he's been speaking to them in a way that some people may interpret it as being, man, he's really getting on our case. He's really coming down hard on us. And in some ways, he is. But notice what's behind it. And we'll read verses chapter 4, verse 14 and following. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in the spirit of gentleness? And so as we look at this passage, we want to look at four things that Paul says here. First of all, we look at Paul's purpose was admonition. His purpose in writing and his purpose in correcting them up to this point was not to shame them, was not to get them to be ashamed, but to admonish them. And so to me, the best way to understand Scripture is to kind of dissect the words. And so the first thing we look at is the word shame here. The word shame comes from this Greek word. It means to invert. When I looked this up, I was going, I don't get it. I don't understand. But it means to invert. That is, in a good sense, to respect, or in a bad sense, to confound, regard, or give reverence, or shame. And I'm looking, well, these are all good. And then how does it go to shame? And I didn't get it. But what he's really saying here is, he said, you know, I don't write these things to make you this way. In other words, this isn't the intent. It's actually the opposite of this. And so the shame isn't, he's not writing them to shame them. And this is what a good father does. A good father corrects without shaming children. It's really easy to shame your children, isn't it? I mean, you can get in their face and you make them feel really bad and everything, but a good father doesn't do that. So the word can be translated either reverence or shame, but in this case, Paul is meaning shame. It means to invert. So Paul is saying, this is not what I intended to do in my teaching. It's important to correct our children, don't you think? You know, I tell you, there's many parents today that just don't think their kids ever do anything wrong. They are delusional. Seriously, they are. I mean, have you ever heard parents say, my child never does anything? You are delusional, lady or man. Your kid is a sinner, and your kid will sin. Have you ever heard parents say, my child never lies? Every child lies. And most adults do too, right? So it's up to the parents, especially the fathers, to correct that in a way that doesn't shame the child. Shame, I think, is actually from the enemy. Remember when Adam and Eve first sinned? And they heard God in the garden. When they first sinned and they realized they were naked, what did they do? They made fig leaves to cover up because they were ashamed. Where did that come from? It came from as a result of sin. In other words, their shame was not from God. Remember, when God comes, he comes in a loving voice. He says, what did you do? He gets them to confess their sin and to agree with God about it. But he doesn't bring shame. Shame is from the enemy. And that's why those who have been abused by someone else feel shame when they shouldn't. Has nothing to do with it. It was not their fault, but they do. Conviction, on the other hand, comes from the Holy Spirit. And conviction, true conviction, leads to true mourning over our sin. See, when we're truly convicted of our sin, we will grieve over it. Not feel ashamed, but we'll grieve over it, which leads us to repentance, which leads us to the cross, right? And so a good father will bring correction without shame. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, how many fathers have violated this verse? I think we all have, haven't we? We have times probably where we've provoked our children to anger. You know, it can have its fun aspects to it, but it's not really, we shouldn't be doing it. But we are to bring them up in the nurture, the discipline, and the instruction of the Lord. Paul, on the other hand, says, I didn't write this to shame you, but to admonish you. So what does he mean? Some of your translations say to warn you. It comes from this Greek word that I can't pronounce. And this word is a compound word coming from two separate Greek words. One meaning mind, and the other one means to put. And so together they mean to put into the mind, or instruct, or warn, or admonish. So Paul is saying that he wasn't bringing this stuff to shame them, or to make them feel small or embarrassed, but to teach them and to instruct them that this is not correct, this is not right, and that this kind of thinking, these kind of factions don't glorify God, and they aren't helping them at all. So he's not bringing this up to shame them. He's bringing it up to tell them that these factions are not of the Lord. And when a church is not walking in step with the Lord, it has a negative effect on the people and on the Lord and the witness of the church. And so the mantra of the world, though, is, you know the mantra of the world is, you can't judge me, right? Isn't that the mantra of the world? You can't judge me. And it's true in one respect. We cannot judge people's motives. We can't judge their heart. I mean, we can't. I mean, I'm up here preaching. You have no idea why I preach. You have no idea the motivation. I may tell you, but you may not know. Some people say, well, he only preaches because he likes the spotlight or something like that. I don't know if anybody's ever said that, but if you ever thought that, don't think it. It's not true. But we can't judge the motives of people, but we can judge their behavior. There's nothing wrong with that. And we have the right to judge people's behavior based on the truth of God's word. We have a standard here that the world, by the way, rejects this as a standard. And so therefore they reject our confrontation of that of their behavior based on that standard. This is what Jesus says. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay, now he's talking about a relationship within the church. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Isn't that true? Have you ever had that situation where a brother has sinned against you, or you know that there's a brother in sin, and you go and you talk to them, and they repent, and you gain that brother back? That relationship is mended. But he goes on to say, just in case they don't. He says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You know, for years I used to read that and think, we have to bring others with us so that when we confront this guy, every word will be established here so that he won't go out and say, well, they said this and this and this. You'd have witnesses. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, bring two or three witnesses with you who also know that this brother has done this, has also witnessed this event or this infraction. And that's because in the Jewish court, you needed two or three witnesses to convict of a crime. And so he's saying, bring two or three, and that by the evidence of two or three, the charge will be established here. They're the witnesses. We saw it happen. We saw that person do it. And then he goes on to say, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, if you bring the two or three and they don't listen, and that person says, no, you're all wrong, then you bring it before the church. Now that's tough. That's tough. And so if he doesn't listen to them, then you take and kick him out. More on that next week or the week after. As we get into 1 Corinthians 5. But this is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. He says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Remember, there was a problem in the church at Thessalonica where there, and probably even in the area, where Christian people thought the Lord was coming back again. He's coming again. And so they thought, we're just going to wait. We're not going to go to work. We're not going to do anything. We're just going to wait. And then as the days go by and the weeks go by and they get hungry, they say, well, the church should feed us. And so they became a burden to the church. And Paul says, admonish the idle. In other words, tell them to get off their duff and get to work. That's my paraphrase. And he says, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all of them. And so the encouragement or the instruction to admonish people is all throughout Scripture. And this is what Paul is doing. He's teaching them the truth. Because the point is, if you really love somebody, if you truly love them, you will tell them the truth. Right? If you see somebody living in a lifestyle that's not right, then if you truly love that person, you will tell them, that's not right. You guys shouldn't be doing that. That's not right. Now, be ready. Brace yourself for the feedback that's coming, because it might not always be positive. We are all called to correct wrong thinking, because wrong thinking leads to wrong actions. And we do this not using our own opinions. We do this using the absolutes of God's word. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so we don't go with our own opinions, we don't go with our own feelings about something, we go with the absolute truths of God's word. Now, for those of you who have the gift of mercy, right now you're cringing because you have a hard time being hard on anybody, right? You just sympathize and you just, you know, think, well, we just need to love them through it, which we do. But sometimes we need to teach them God's word as well. And that's what Paul is doing here. He said, I'm not trying to bring shame to you. I want to bring truth to you. So as a good dad to these people, Paul is telling them the truth. The second thing we see in this section is Paul's paternal character. Paul's paternal character. Notice what he says here. He says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And he says, so he's then claiming to be their father, so to speak, in the gospel, which is true. Paul's going to make an illustration here of the uniqueness of fatherhood. Just like in the natural realm, a person can have only one biological father, correct? I mean, if I know biology right, which I think I do, you can only have one biological father. You may have many men that raise you or something like that, but there's only one that's actually your biological father, right? So let's step back and be a little philosophical here. You know me, I'm not very philosophical, so hang with me on this one. Okay, so a father, by definition, would be an agent of God's creating life. So the father is the agent that God uses to create life, correct? You'd say, well, the mother too, yes, but the father is the agent, you know, that helps create life, correct? Correct? Yes. You're with me on that? Okay, good. That's true. That's true. I'm so glad you said that. See, the Father doesn't create the life. He is merely the agent that God uses to create life. See, you can be a man and not be a father. You can be a husband and not be a father. But you can't have children without being a father. You have to have children to be a father. In other words, you can even adopt kids and you can nurture and train, but you're still not their biological father, correct? So the father is the agent that God uses. And so Paul here is saying that it's the same way, not in the physical, but in the spiritual realm. He's saying he's the agent in which God used to bring them life in Christ. In other words, Paul was the one that when he went to Corinth, there was no church. There may be Ananias and Sapphira were there. No, I'm not Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe the other couple that he had, Priscilla and Aquila, that he had friends with. Maybe they were there, living there, and they were there. But there were really no believers there until Paul gets there. And he shares the gospel with them, and they come to faith in Christ. So Paul is the agent that God uses to bring spiritual life to the people at Corinth. Make sense? And that's what he says here, I became your father. Notice he says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, he came their father by sharing the gospel. Now, before we get too upset about Paul here, about claiming to be their father, and saying, well, that's not right, we're not supposed to call any man father here on earth, Paul understands, and I don't know if Matthew was written at this time, but he recalls, and he's not going to contradict here, Matthew 23:8-9, It says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. This is what Jesus is telling the people. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. So here now Paul is saying that he is their father. Is he contradicting Jesus' teaching? I don't think so. Jesus was teaching in an atmosphere where the Pharisees felt like they were the true source of life. The Pharisees believed that they were the true source of life for people. And Jesus is saying now, don't look to men to be your true source of life. Look to only God to that. Because Timothy, but Paul calls other people his son. Notice in 1 Timothy 1:2, he says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And then in Titus, he says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. And then in Philemon, he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And so there's record of Paul referring to these people as his children, so to speak, in a spiritual realm. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul refers to the Galatian believers as my little children. The Apostle John did the same thing in First John chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, my little children, these things I write to you. You know, and so the idea that they are their spiritual fathers means that they were the agent that God used to bring the gospel. Now, here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. You want to know the kicker? Here's the application. Every believer should be a spiritual father for someone. We're all called to take the gospel. Every one of us. The gift of evangelism is not a spiritual gift. It's a command to take the gospel to all the world. He said that to the church. He didn't say it to just individuals necessarily. He said it to the church. All of us are to take the gospel out. You say, well, I'm not good at talking, or I'm not good at this. You know, the more you practice, the better you get. You know, just get with a friend and say, can I practice sharing the gospel with you? Get with a believer and do that. Just, can I practice? You're going to feel really dumb at first. But the more you do it, the better you get at it. It's just all there is to it. And then just pray every day that God uses you to be an agent. This is what Jesus said. He said, he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then we know in Matthew 28:19, he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. That command is given to all of us, not just the preachers, not just the deacons, not just the elders, which we don't have, and not just the trustees. It's given to everyone. It's given to all of us to go out and to share the gospel. And that may terrify you to no end. Good. It should terrify you, because then you'll depend completely on the Lord. Now, don't do it out of guilt, and don't do it out of obligation. Never do it out of guilt or obligation. Don't go knock on your neighbor's door. Hey, preacher said I got to share the gospel with you, so listen up. It's not how it works. Pray for opportunities, and God will bring them to you, and he will give you the words. Share with people what Christ means to you, if nothing else. So Paul then, we see his purpose was to admonish and his paternal character. But then we see his pastoral example. I love this. How many people would write this? How many people? At first you look at this and go, wow. I could never do this, right? He writes this, he says, in the gospel, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Wow. He's saying, be imitators of me. In other words, do what I do. Live how I live. Follow my life and see, you know, how I do. Paul tells them to imitate him. He was a good example. Last week, I quoted from Ben Franklin, who said, well done is better than well said. I think that's true. You know, children follow example first and explanation second. They follow example first and explanation second. Matter of fact, your kids will do what you do more than what you say. Now, most of you have already raised your kids, and you know what I'm saying is true, right? If For those of you who are still in the throes of child raising, understand this. Your kids will do what you do. Just last night, we had an encounter, and out of the mouth of the son came, "Well, he's the one that did it first." What? I've seen him do it. Anyway, it's terrible. Threw me under the bus. But children follow example first and explanation second. Paul knew that, and so he called them to live a Christ-like life like he did. One of Jesus' indictments on the Pharisees was that they said one thing and lived another. In Matthew chapter 23, he says this, verses 2 and 3, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you." You're like, whoa. "But not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice." It's easy to fool the public. It really is. It's easy to put on a good face, come in on Sunday morning and smile and wave and put on a good face. And you can fool us, but you can't fool your family. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes, for the credentials of the elders, everybody's going to sit on as an elder in the church, they need to be one that has their family in order. This is what he says. This is one of the credentials to be an elder. He says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And in Titus, he says that his children need to be faithful. So Paul's not afraid to say, do what I do. Live the way I live. It's not arrogant. He's saying, listen, if you can't follow any other example, follow mine. Live the way I live. Why could Paul say that? Paul could say that because he knew he had no skeletons in the closet. Everybody knew where Paul came from. Everybody knew that he was an Israelite, that he was of all Israelites. He was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. He knew. Now, they all knew his background. They all knew that he was trying to be zealous for God through his own works. When he said, I count all that rubbish just to know Christ. That's what he thought. And they all knew that. And so he could put his own life out there and say, live the way I live. Do what I do and everything. And he says, this is why I'm sending you Timothy. Notice what he says here. This is really cool. He says, that is why I sent you, in verse 17, this is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So what was Timothy to do? Well, Timothy was to show them, he was to do two things. First, he was to display through his life the way Paul lived. In other words, Timothy was such an example of what Paul would do. He was such a good disciple of the Apostle Paul that he lived the same way Paul lived. And so he was to remind them of Paul's ways by his own example. And then he was to teach what Paul taught everywhere. And so Timothy traveled with Paul, and he learned the truth from Paul. And then Paul sent him off to different places to teach because he learned and he knew what was expected. He knew what to teach. And so he was to remind them of Paul's ways by his own example and then to teach what Paul taught, not just there in Corinth, but everywhere. Notice that Paul's message didn't change wherever he went. It was always the same. He taught the same thing. He said, not just at Corinth, I'm not just telling you guys, I tell the same thing to everybody, which is kind of nice because no one can accuse the Apostle Paul of saying, well, you say this here and you say that here and you say this other thing here. Nope. It's the same message everywhere he goes. Paul didn't just live a godly life. He also taught it. It's important to teach truth, the truth of God's word. And I think this is where parents maybe miss the mark. Maybe they live a great life in front of their kids. They may be godly, holy, righteous. Man, they take all the things away from all the distractions, and they have family devotions and everything. But they fail to teach the truths to their children. They may live a great example in front of them, but they don't teach the gospel. They don't teach the doctrines of the faith. They don't teach the kids why they believe what they believe. And then the kids, when they grow up, they say, well, that was mom and dad stuff. I'm going to do my own thing. So we see Paul's pastoral example. He says, do what I do, live the way I live. And if you want to know what that is, I'm sending you Timothy. He'll be a great example for you. And then we see Paul's power to discipline. Notice here, Paul kind of turns a corner. He says, okay, so if you want to reject what I'm saying, if you want, I'm going to come to you if the Lord wills. He says here, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon. Notice the Apostle Paul leaves room for God to change his plans. He says, if the Lord wills. In other words, some in the church were saying, you know what, that Paul, he's never coming back here. We don't have to do what he says. He's never going to come back here. We can just kind of create our own factions. We can find our own followers and stuff, because we'll never have to deal with him again. And Paul says, listen, some of you say, I'm not coming back, but I will. And he said, then when I get there, then we'll see where the power is. Then we'll see who has the Holy Spirit and who doesn't. Now, it's not like they're going to have this Holy Spirit contest and do great miracles or anything else. Paul was going to confront them with the truth of God's word. And there's not much they can do to refute the truth of God's word. And so he says here, we'll see who's got the power. The power there is where dunamis is, where we get our word dynamite from. And he's going to test their source of their power. He will find out whether it's only logic and human wisdom that's their power, or if they have the power of the Holy Spirit, which he knows they don't. And so he's going to confront them when he gets there. And that's part of the discipline. See, we have to be willing to confront our friends when we find them going astray. We need to be willing to confront people when we find them going in error. We have to be willing to lovingly confront a false teaching when it comes around. So this is really how Paul ends this section. Chapter 5 starts a whole new section, starts a whole new issue in the church. And so I want to recap just a few things, just a few points. I don't have them on the board. But through this whole section, first of all, he tells them that worldly wisdom is not to be admired, but godly wisdom should be. In other words, he makes a distinction between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And he says we should seek after godly wisdom. Secondly, he reminds them of the simple message of the cross. In other words, he said, listen, when I came to you, I came not knowing anything. I didn't want to know anything except Christ and him crucified. He came with the simple message of the cross. Because he didn't want people following him because of his eloquence of speech or anything like that. He wanted just to share Christ and him crucified. The third thing we see is that he tells them that godly leaders are to be merely agents in the hand of God. Paul was just an agent in the hand of God. Apollos was just an agent in the hand of God. Cephas was just an agent in the hand of God. One planted, the other one watered, but it was God who gave the increase. Right? One laid a foundation, and others build on that foundation. So he tells them that they're just an agent in the hand of God. And then the last thing is he tells them that these are truths, and they may bring conviction, but they should lead to repentance. In other words, he may seem like he's harsh on them, but the reality is it would be worse if he didn't tell them the truth. It would be unloving not to tell somebody the truth. And so as we go out through the week, you may have the opportunity to admonish a brother or sister in Christ, and please bring in not your opinions, please bring in the Word of God, because that's our source of authority, and make sure that they know that you love them very much. Years ago, there was a kid in the village that I couldn't stand. Matter of fact, nobody liked him, I talked to his dad about him once. I said, listen, you know, your kid's not, he's hard to get along with, and he's doing this and this and this. And the dad asked me this question. It's really amazing. He said, does he know that you love him? And I'm like, well, probably not, because I don't. That's what I was thinking. I didn't say it. But it really challenged me. It really challenged me. And I thought, do I love him? And do I love him enough? So I started changing my attitude toward him. His behavior didn't change right away, but I changed my attitude toward him. He was still a brat. But I started loving him. I started reaching out to him. I started, you know, messing with him, playing with him, doing stuff with him, you know, and stuff like that. And in time, I mean, I don't know if it just he grew up, matured or whatever, but we got really tight. And I really missed him when we left. And he, when we left, he saw us at the airplane, and we hugged and cried for a while. And that was a real rebuke to me, but I needed to hear that. That was admonition that I needed to hear. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to love people enough to confront them in their sin. Thank you that you call us to love people enough to deal with the backlash that may come and the accusations that may fly our way. And Lord, thank you that Paul, the apostle, cared enough about this church to confront them about their sin of divisions in the church that stemmed from their sin of pride and arrogance and their love for human wisdom and not godly wisdom. Lord, help us to be people like that in our community, in our neighborhood, and in this church body. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.